To 1 Timothy chapter 4. I did forget some prayer requests. I forgot Larry Cole is home sick, and so we need to pray for Larry. And completely forgot Tim and Molly are traveling. Brad and Sherry are on their way back today from Alaska. And so there are some others that need prayer. And so if you'd remember to pray for them today, that would be wonderful. Larry and Brad and Sherry and Tim and Molly, along with what we had added or mentioned earlier. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, and what I want to do this morning is I want to read, we read the last five verses last Sunday and dealt with these false teachers and some of the things they were, some of the ideas they were propagating in the church and the outworking of some of these ideas and really terrible behavior, like the shunning of marriage and the shunning of almost certainly childbearing to go along with that, and abstaining from certain foods and such things, and none of which is good because God has created all things good. But then he goes on here in chapter 4, picking up in verse 6, and I want to read verses 6 through 10 this morning, so stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. He says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and on of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Your word is food, Lord. It is what sustains us. It is what we feed upon. It gives us strength. It edifies. It even saves, Lord. And so we would ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us by your word this morning, that we would understand what you write to Timothy here, why you've written it to him. And Lord, this has come down to us, why you intend us to have these things this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. You've done work to bring us into your kingdom, Lord, but these words help us know how to live. And so we would ask you, Lord, that we would see that plainly. And Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you, may you speak to them even through these words, Lord, the words of life. May they come to know you. May they believe upon you, Lord Jesus, and find that you truly are the Savior of men. And so we would pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you look at this chapter, really verses 6 to 16 is one section. This all is written to Timothy about the way Timothy is to minister, why he's to minister, what he's to minister. And so it's really a larger section. I broke it in two, but it's quite easy to break in two this way because there are two statements in this section of text which make that quite easy. In the first instance, in verse 6, Paul writes this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren." He's talking to Timothy, and he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ." And what he's saying is, in pointing out, which is a euphemism for teaching in some manner, as Timothy teaches these things, we have to ask what these things are, but Timothy is to point these things, teach these things, instruct the church in these things, whatever these things are. And then in verse 11, we read this, "Prescribe and teach these things." So what's interesting is in both of those verses, in verse 6 and again in verse 11, you clearly have Timothy who's to be teaching these things. And so it's easy to break the passage right there because you know Paul is continuing, but it's easy to divide the passage in two parts because of that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to look at the first part of this and deal with what Timothy is to be pointing out to these brethren and why. And so he writes, he opens, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. How is Timothy to be a good servant? Or what will make Timothy a good servant? Timothy will be a good servant if he points out these things, whatever these things are. We know that Timothy, this is really an important point, that we know that Timothy was a very faithful man. He had a mother and a grandmother that raised him in the faith. They themselves followed the Lord. We know this from Acts 14 and elsewhere. And we know that Paul, on his second missionary journey, comes through and picks up Timothy and takes Timothy as a companion of his. And Timothy really is the most important man in the New Testament next to Jesus and the apostles. He's mentioned all over the place. He becomes this indispensable companion of Paul. So he's clearly faithful. And you'd say, well, just that alone makes him a good servant of Jesus Christ because he was a faithful man. But Paul has something else in mind. Look down at verse 14 here. Paul writes, actually back up to verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And then Paul adds, do not neglect, he's writing to Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So what he's saying is, you are gifted to do something. You know what your gift is. Obviously, this gift of Timothy's has something to do with expounding, with teaching, with preaching of Scripture. That's what Timothy is supposed to do, and Paul has left him in Ephesus to do precisely this. And the point is that Paul actually tells Timothy, if you want to be a good servant of Christ, it's not enough that you show up to church on Sunday and you pay your tithe or you give to the Lord freely and you say your prayers and you read your Bible. To be a good servant means to use the gifts that God has given you. That's what he says. He says, in pointing out these things, Timothy, in verse 6, to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ. Why? Because this is what, verse 14, this is what God has called you to do. This is what he has gifted you to do. The point is a really important one for us, and there's been a lot of opportunities in this letter in particular to bring this up, because you know I do beat it like a dead horse. But the fact is that none of us are doing enough if we're not serving God in the way he has gifted us and called us to serve him. In other words, we can all go to church on Sunday, and we can all open our Bible, and we can all pray, and we can all give our tithe offering or our offering to the church. We can do that, those things, but God has gifted, how many people has God gifted? Of his people, what percentage has God gifted? 100%. The problem is that so many Christians, and I continue to say this, so many Christians tell me, even in our church, don't know what my gifts are. Paul is telling Timothy, you're not really serving Christ faithfully. You're not a good servant of Christ unless you're using the gifts God has given you. Timothy, you've been called for a purpose. And you're a good servant of Christ when you're using the gifts God has given you, reading publicly the Scripture and preaching and teaching and exhorting and pointing out the truth in the church. That's what God has called Timothy to do. That's what he's called me to do. That's what he's called others to do. That's not necessarily what he's called you to do. But whatever he has called you to do, you need to be doing it. Now, none of this has to do with salvation. We do all of this as a response to what God has done for us. We don't do this because it somehow makes us right with God or saves us or God counts us more righteous if we do it. God already counts us as righteous as Christ now, whether or not we live in disobedience to him. But Paul's point here to Timothy is, if you want to be a good servant of Christ, you do what God has gifted you to do. I think one of the reasons Paul's writing this to Timothy, I don't know this for a fact, but it seems likely that Paul's telling Timothy this because Timothy's discouraged. Because he's in a church where there's all this false teaching. Even the elders are teaching falsehood. And he's standing against all of these people that are opposing him in this church. And he's probably discouraged. And Paul's saying, listen, in pointing out the truth in this church, you're a good servant of Christ because that's exactly what God built you to do. And so that's what Timothy has to do. Again, that's not necessarily what any of you have to do. But whatever it is God has gifted you to do, you had better do that thing. And if you don't know what that is, you had better figure it out. I have been pleased lately. I've had a few men here, I'll leave a name, come to me and say, I don't know my gift. How can I find out? And I'm like, good, roll up your sleeves. Let's get to work in the church. And some of you probably know who I'm talking about you. You know who you are. Praise God. Because if we want to be good servants of Christ, we want to use what God has gifted us with. Let me ask this. What are the purposes of all the spiritual gifts in the church? To edify the body, to build the body. Even if you have the gift of evangelism, you're building it in some way because you're out preaching the gospel to do what? Build the body numerically. You're bringing people in. People are coming to know the Lord. Whatever the gift is, it's to edify the body. It's to build the body. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And so Paul is telling Timothy and pointing out these things and teaching the truth, whatever pointing out means and whatever these things are, we know it's truth. This is how you become a good servant of Christ. I would just ask you or challenge you, if you don't know what God has called you to do, what God has gifted you to do, I keep pressing this point. You need to figure it out. Because we want to use everything God has given us to serve him. And so this is, if you don't know how to do that, please come see me. Talk to me about it. We'll figure it out. But this is where Paul is going. Now the question is, when Paul says, in pointing these things out, before we even get to these things, that sounds quite gentle. It's pointing out something, pointing out the truth. What exactly needs to be pointed out, and how does it need to be pointed out? Well, the word itself, this pointed out, can mean everything from making a suggestion to giving an order, issuing an order. It can be something that's extraordinarily gentle, like making a suggestion to somebody, clear over to commanding somebody to do something. And what is meant by it here? What is Timothy to point out? What are these things, and how is he to do it? Well, it's an easy thing to assume that it means gentle, or it's a gentle way to teach, because in his list of qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says one of the qualifications is gentleness. And in chapter 6, we'll end up seeing that the man of God is to be marked by gentleness. And the fruit of the Spirit, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So you say, well, obviously, the Christian man is to be gentle. We would say the Christian woman's to be gentle. They also, women also have the fruit of the Spirit, don't they? So gentleness is to mark Christians, and you might look at this and say, in pointing out these things, this is a gentle way to instruct or bring others along, and many agree with this. You take a William Barclay. I say he's got fascinating commentaries. Read them with great care. Where the guy is good, he's great. Where he's bad, he's awful. But listen to what he says. He says, the word here does not mean to issue orders. It can mean that, but that's not what it means. But rather to advise, to suggest. It is a gentle, humble, and modest word. It means that the teacher must never dogmatically and pugnaciously lay down the law. Guidance given in gentleness will always be more effective than bullying instruction laid down with force. And I think generally, Barclay's right. I mean, if you have the choice, it's funny, we've had over the years a number of young Christian Calvinists and Reformed Christians come to our church because we're very like-minded. And they'll come in and they have all the zeal of a young Christian. You know, young Christians are wonderful. You want all the zeal, but you feel like locking in the closet for about 6 months until they calm down because they just constantly, I mean, their zeal is almost, you know, it can be over the top sometimes. And I've had these young Christians come in and they're like, you know, you're just too easy on those Arminians, or you're too easy on whoever doesn't hold whatever they think is the, you know. And I'm like, listen, if you browbeat people, if you twist people's arms into your position, well, the next guy who comes along who can do it more forcefully is going to press them into their position. The best way to teach people generally is you open God's word, you preach it faithfully, you don't beat people up over it, and inevitably they're going to see the truth in God's word and they're going to believe it. You don't have, you know, anybody that's forced into their position by browbeating them is going to be forced right out the same way. You want people convinced, and that comes through being gentle. But that's not the only thing that ministers and others are called to do. It's not always gentleness. In fact, you think about Paul's circumstances in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy and says this, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity." What's he saying? Don't rebuke them sharply. Appeal to them where they need to come along. So that's very gentle. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul was more forceful. He's saying, I urge you that you ought to pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? Because there's a lot riding on this. Because your own tranquility of life rides on whether you pray for kings and authority. And women must dress a certain way, and men must not pray certain ways. They must not have dissension. Their prayers must not be marked by dissension. And there's this must, this kind of strong urging. And then you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and Paul writes this, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct." And if you remember me going through this, the word actually doesn't mean instruct, at least not with the connotation we usually give it. It means command. The word actually, and it's used three times in the first chapter, and I've pointed out that most translations lose this. Some translations pick it up. They render it the same way, command, throughout the chapter. But what Paul's really telling Timothy is remain on in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So here's what's interesting. Timothy's to be teaching, and in some instances, he's to be very gentle. And in some instances, he's to be a bit more forceful. And in some instances, he's to command. He's to order. And the issue is when Paul says in verse 3, in pointing out these things, the pointing out, the force behind those words depends everything on the context. Who's he talking to? What's the issue? If he's talking to false teachers, he's to point out very forcefully. He's to issue commands. But if he's talking about some issue that's not central, it's not the gospel, it's not some terribly important implication of the gospel, but it's maybe an issue about how somebody's living, you know, maybe an older man's not living quite the way he ought, Paul says, in that case, don't rebuke, but you gently bring them along. You appeal to them. And so the point is that when Timothy, and this is true for all of us, it's always ideal when possible to be as gentle as possible. But everything depends on the circumstance and what's at stake. You know, it may be a situation where somebody comes along and they're teaching something or they're trying to teach something in a class in the church, say, that doesn't seem very weighty to most people. But a pastor may understand what they're teaching is disastrous and push quite hard. I'll give you an example of this. I was at, years ago, we had another church in town that they would invite me every year to speak at a men's breakfast for their church, and I would take our men over. Any of you men ever go with me to that? Maybe Bob. I don't know who ever went with me to that, Dave. But we would go to this, only a few of you were here probably at the time, but we would go over and I would preach, and then we would have a meal. And we were in this meal, and the other pastor was so gentle that he literally had no ability to push back on people. And ultimately, it cost him his ministry. Well, what happened is I was at this meal, and we were all gathered together, and he had a particular man in the church, and there were a number of men like this in the church that knew they could push on their pastor pretty hard and not get a response. And we were all having this meal together, a lunch together, and this man piped up and said, "There are some sins that don't lead to death." He's pulling this out of 1 John, and he's saying, "Some sins that don't lead to death, and so there are sins that are basically okay." And he pronounces this in front of the whole group, and I'm sitting right next to his pastor, and his pastor just sat there. He was not going to respond to this. And I said, and so I piped up and I said, that's actually not what's, that's come from 1 John, and here's the passage, and here's the context, and here's, and that's not true. All sin will lead you to hell if it's uncovered by the blood of Christ. So I pushed back. Now, I didn't push excessively hard. It wasn't my church, but I pushed hard enough where he stopped, you know, doing this. The point is that you have to know in any particular context, sometimes it is necessary for us to push. It's not always just gentleness in every circumstance. And so this is something, and that's not always an easy thing to do, because again, sometimes there's an issue that you may not recognize as all that weighty, but somebody else recognizes it as extremely weighty. And you have, you know, so they may push harder than you because they recognize that this is more of an important issue than you might imagine. In any event, so Paul says in pointing out these things, but what are these things? So, okay, the pointing out can be quite forceful or it can be quite gentle, but what are the things that Paul has in view? Well, we might imagine that Paul's just referring to the previous two verses. He said, look back at verses 1 to 5. But the Spirit, verse 1 in chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Yeah, we ought to push back on those. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared. Okay, so this is pretty bad. You've got these guys, some of which are elders. They're preaching doctrines of demons, and those doctrines of demons aren't merely theological, although that's bad enough because that'll land you in hell, but they also work themselves out in life in terrible ways, like no marriage, no children, certain foods you have to abstain from them, presumably because matter's evil and spirit's good, and you know, maybe some kind of early form of proto-Gnosticism. Nobody's quite sure, but it's something like that. And so Paul says, as a result of that, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Okay, so everything God created is good. And then the very next thing Paul says is, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ. And the question is, are these things, is that simply a reference to the previous two verses, that God has really created everything good and everything ought to be enjoyed because God created it? Or are these things, when he says these things, is that a reference to everything he said formerly in the letter? And I would say it's definitely a reference not just to the previous two verses, but to everything Paul has said before, because in this section of text, he's going to go into the gospel. Where in 1 Timothy did Paul explicitly treat the gospel clearly? What chapter? 1. The false teachers are teaching that you're saved by law, and Paul says, no, you're not. You're saved by grace, and my own life is the best evidence of this. Look who I was, and the law couldn't save me. And it is a trustworthy statement. That's the first time that's used. A trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel is chapter 1. And chapter 2 is sort of the outworking of the gospel in God's household. How chapters 2 and 3, how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's house. By right kind of prayer and by not praying wrongly and by right kind of dress and by rightly ordering things in the church in terms of who teaches and who doesn't and by having the right kind of teachers and elders in the church and the right deacons in the church that are qualified, and because this is how God's household ought to be ordered, and that wonderful statement of the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of Christ at the end of chapter 3. All of this is what Paul, when he says, in pointing these things out, and you say, what things? And the things are all that Paul has said formerly in this letter, everything he's already taught us. In pointing these things out, you'll be a good servant of Christ. And so this is what Paul says. He says, in doing this, you'll be a good servant of Christ. Why? Because this is what God has called you to do, Timothy. This is the job, essentially, of an elder or a pastor. You point out the truth. You teach people both what right doctrine and right practice, how what to believe and how to live. I mean, that's what pastors do, and how not to. Okay, so fair enough. In pointing out these things, whether forcefully or gently, in pointing out the gospel and all the implications of the gospel, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy, because this is what God has called you to do. That's what he's saying. But then the question is, well, how can Timothy do this effectively? And the fact is, Paul says, the only way Timothy's going to effectively do this is if he's nourished in the faith. Listen to what he says. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith, the words of the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So the point Paul's making is this. Nobody can draw water from an empty well. Like, if you want to draw water out of a well, it better have water in it. If somebody wants to be effective at teaching people what they ought to believe about God and how they ought to live and what they ought not believe and how they ought not live, they better have something to give somebody. They better know something. They better be nourished. And Paul says, this is it, that you have to be nourished. And how are you nourished? How are you, some translations say, trained up, nourished or trained up. Maybe we'd say, on what are we nourished and trained up? On what is Timothy nourished and trained up so he can effectively do this? And Paul says two things, and it's not an accident what he says. He says, first, the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. So we think, that's sort of redundant, isn't it? Because he says, well, Timothy, to be effective at doing this, at pointing out what people ought to believe and how they ought to live and how they ought not to believe and live, he has to be nourished, and he's nourished upon two things, the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. And you say, well, what in the world is the difference? And I think the difference is something like this. By words of the faith, Paul means maybe the gospel itself, because he's made much of this so far in this letter. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1:15, again, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. Those are the words of the faith. And he fills this out as he goes along. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Those are the words of the faith. Here's some more words of the faith. In chapter 3, verse 16, it's all a reference to the same historical events that were necessary to save mankind. In chapter 3, verse 16, he who was revealed in the flesh, what's that? Incarnation, was vindicated by the Spirit. What's that? Resurrection, I can tell this sunk in. and seen by angels. Well, that's his ascension and his session. The angels worship him. He's seated on the throne. I mean, we looked at a lot of passages that say this. So this is the incarnation. He comes into the world, his resurrection, which presupposes his death to be able to rise, and then his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father. Those are the words of the faith. We might say this is the faith once for all handed down to the saints, using the words of James, Jude. So anyway, we'd say this is what Paul has in mind when he says the words of the faith. You're constantly nourished on what Christ has done to save mankind. And, he says, sound doctrine. Well, what is that? We might say, well, those are the implications that God has worked out for us and that we can work out for ourselves of the gospel message. So if God has done these things, it means he's a particular kind of God. We know something about God and we know something about men. And, you know, men are obviously in a pretty desperate condition if God has to come down to save us. And it teaches us something about how we ought to live before God and how God desires holiness from his people, and because he's a holy God and he's a righteous God. And it's something about the church and how to be ordered. And a lot of this is spelled out in Scripture. I mean, you know, much, much, much of it is spelled out. But the point is, I think what Paul's saying is, Timothy, in order to effectively combat what's going on in this church and to effectively teach what people ought to believe and how they ought to live, you have to be nourished on the gospel and all of the sound doctrine that flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be nourished on those things. This is food. That's the word nourish. Captures this imagery of food. That's what this is. It's a kind of spiritual food. And Timothy cannot do what he needs to do if he's not nourished and being nourished by this. Now, the question we have to ask, the next question is this. If that's what Paul has in mind, well, the good thing about this is Timothy's been following it, because he tells us, nevertheless, he says, you are constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So the nice thing is we know Timothy's been doing this. He's been nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine that Paul has in view, and Timothy's been holding to that. Now the question is this something that Timothy once was given, like a deposit given to him, or is this something that Timothy has to keep doing? And you notice, if you have a New American Standard, which many of you do, you'll notice there's a word in there that's in italics. What's the word? Constantly nourished. Now, the reason it's in italics is why? It's not in the original. So why would they put it in? Well, what's interesting, if you look at this text closely, in the original, the word nourished is a compound word. It's actually two words put together, and one of the words means nourished, and one of the words is a preposition that has to do with something linear, something that has to do with time, you might say. And so what is implied in the word nourished is this is a kind of nourishment that's ongoing. And the King James, I think, picks this up and says, nourished up, like you need to keep being nourished up. It's trying to capture that kind of idea. The point is, that's the, you know, pulling in that preposition, but in this case they render it up. The point is that this isn't something that Timothy was just granted, the faith once for all handed down to the saints and all the sound doctrine that spins out of it wasn't just something that his mother and grandmother gave him. It's something that he's constantly nourishing himself on. He's always in God's word. The point is that for Timothy to be effective, he has to be a student. He has to continually come back and be fed from God's word and in prayer. That's the idea. And let me ask, is that any less true for us, even if we're not called to the same task? No, this is the thing. This I love this letter. It's just such an amazing letter because it picks up these ideas, and he's writing to Timothy, but it's really true for all of us, that if we want to be the kinds of men and women God wants us to be, we have to constantly go to the fountain. We have to constantly go to the table and be nourished, which is the word of God. We go to God's word, and what happens? We understand more fully what Christ did for us as we grow, and all of the implications of that spin out for our lives. And so is this wonderful picture. And so this is how Timothy can be a good and faithful servant and continue to be. He points out the truth about what to believe and how to live, whether forcefully or gently, depending on the context. And in doing this, he's a good servant because he's doing what God's called him to do. And the only way he can be effective at doing that is if he continues to come back to God and his strength is renewed in God's word on his knees, we might say. And so this is what Paul's laying down here. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. And Paul says, you've been doing this. That's why you can do this, Timothy. You need to be encouraged. That's why you can do this, because you continue to come back to the Lord as your strength. Verse 7, but have nothing to do, but, it's an adversative, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I was reading that as a serious task, and I heard a number of you chuckle. I know why you chuckle. We live in America. Nobody would have thought two things about about this 2 seconds 50 years ago, but I'll get to why you chuckled, because, you know, the fables of old women. Obviously, the best explanation of this is obviously Paul was a misogynist. He doesn't like women, you know. That's actually not true, but this is how we often take it. I mean, I'm sure this is like a favorite gotcha verse of people who think that Paul is Paul's a misogynist. He thinks fables are just for old women. Anyway, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. So some translations render this myths. It's interesting it's put fables here, because back in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy this. It's the same word. Pay no attention, verse 4, pay no attention to myths and endless genealogies. So why they render it fables here and myths in chapter 1 is a really good question. But nevertheless, these are myths or fables. And so Paul, and this becomes quite a big deal. In Titus, Paul says, pay no attention to Jewish myths. These myths, you know, we say, well, who would get caught up in myths? And who would get caught up in fables and fairy tales and all the rest? Oh, I could tell you a whole bunch of stories. Let me give you an illustration. I mean, even really sort of well-grounded people can do this. I had a pastor that I know, a good friend of mine, and every time I talk to him, the Holy Spirit comes up, which is a wonderful thing. You know, the Holy Spirit, I wish we would talk about the Holy Spirit more, okay? Because he's, you know, he does more in our lives than we can possibly imagine. And most traditions, most Christian traditions, just don't pay attention to what he does. And this fellow is always talking about the Holy Spirit. The only problem I have is every time he brings the Holy Spirit up and what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, it's the most unorthodox thing I've ever heard in my life. And so finally I asked him, because again, we're good friends. I said, would you come to the office sometime or we can have coffee? I want you to explain to me what you believe about the Holy Spirit, because I'm not tracking with you. So anyway, he was gracious. He came by and we sat in the office for well over an hour, and he had his Bible and I had mine, and we're just sitting there, and he's just waxing eloquent about the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching me all these things about the Holy Spirit, all of which I will say was the first time I've ever heard 90% of it in my life, you know. And I'm like, where is he getting this? So he gets all the way through and he builds this huge case for the Holy Spirit is like this and does all this kind of work, and here's how he works. And at the end of it, I was trying to be very gracious, and I said, because I just invited him in to learn what he believed. You know, I don't want to run him down. But I did say, could you show me in the Word of God, if I wanted to show this to somebody, where would you go on the text to show this? Oh, this isn't in the Bible. He literally told me that. He said, none of this is in the Bible. You won't find it there. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Suddenly, what was happening? He had constructed this whole theology about the Holy Spirit, none of which was actually rooted in the text. It was rooted in his imagination. I mean, this is what happens. I had another fellow like this one time. His name's Pat Koontz. Pat didn't do this, definitely. He took a passage, a verse out of Genesis 6. And this is an Orthodox Christian man. I mean, a faithful believer. He took a passage of Genesis 6, interpreted it a particular way, one verse, about Nephilim, you can imagine. And from that verse, it spun out into a reinterpretation of probably 50 verses in the Old and New Testaments. I mean, verses that if you ever read in their natural context, you'd never understand them the way this man took them. And he had built this, and he appealed to me to listen to him for probably an hour, hour and a half, because he wanted to present this idea to me. And he spins out all these verses, and he's running through all these texts, this huge theology, this whole system that has to do with the Nephilim. I mean, it's almost something very closely related to like a conspiracy theory kind of thing. And when he got to the end of it, he said, what do you think? And I said, that whole structure cannot stand on the head of a pin, because that's what he had. He basically had built this enormous structure, all this theology, and the whole thing hung on a particular interpretation of a particular verse, and that verse would be the decisive interpreter of tons of other texts. And I said, what you've built, that the foundation is nothing. You've built this whole thing out of your, you know, head. In that case, I was a little more blunt because we were just buddies and he wasn't another pastor. And I probably should have been more blunt with the other one. One time, Koontz and I sat and listened to a guy for 3 hours give us one of these. And at the end of it, I said, you ought to just throw your mind in the trash can, because I wasn't as gentle as I should have been, probably, was I, Koontz? So, yeah, we were young Christians. We didn't know what gentle meant, right? So anyway, the point is we can look at this and say, what kind of crazy Christians get caught up in myths and fables? And you know who? Whoever, well, look next to you. Oh, I'm kidding. No, we probably don't. But the point I'm making is it's very easy to get caught up in things that are not biblical. This is one of the reasons I really don't like speculative theology. I'm perfectly content with mystery in my theology. How or why did God do X? I don't know. I'll ask him when I get there. I'm perfectly comfortable with that answer. I don't need an answer. Now, if you want the answer, go back and look at the Protestant scholastics. They'll tell you exactly what God was doing the Thursday before he created everything. But I'm not comfortable with that. I don't care. Augustine wasn't either. You've almost all heard me say, somebody asked Augustine what God was doing before he created the world, and Augustine retorted, making a place for people to ask such questions. The point is, there's things we ought not ask. Now, here's the question here. What were these myths and endless genealogies that these folks are caught up in? Who knows? Why does Paul say old wives' tales? I think that's the best way to render it, like the King James, old wives' tales. Here's why. Because just like in our day, at least until recently, moms were sitting by the bedside of their kids telling stories, reading them stories. That's what moms do. And in the, because wives are mothers usually in that world, they certainly were. And they're called old wives' tales because moms are the ones usually passing these things along. And think about the world they lived in. The Greco-Roman world with the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and all the stories that even you and I can go get books at the library on and all the stories about the Greek gods and all the rest. And so they believed in old wives' tales. These are the stories people would, moms often, but people would tell their children. And so I don't think Paul means anything derogatory by it. I think Paul was more like we were 50 years ago. We were just sort of insensitive to comments like this, and I think we should have been insensitive to comments like this. Now it just offends everybody. But I think that's the point. This was a world that was just filled with mythology and far-fetched tales and fables about gods and men and all the rest. And Paul's saying, listen, we ought not be caught up in any of those things, and we ought not Christianize any of those things because they're not Christian. And so this is what Paul means when he says this. He's not being derogatory to women. Then he moves on. He says, okay, you ought not do that. You ought not be caught up in those things, but what you ought to be caught up in is discipline. And when he uses the word discipline in verse 8 and following, he means it as, he's using it sort of in an athletic sense, because he contrasts bodily discipline with spiritual discipline. And so he writes, verse 8, or the end of verse 7, on the other hand, let me start at the beginning of verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For, here's why, bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, so here he says, you ought not be caught up in fables and all the rest. What you ought to be caught up in is discipline, especially spiritual discipline, and he contrasts it with bodily discipline. And he says, bodily discipline is of little use. Now, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of our bodies. Obviously, we ought. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we've been bought with a price, therefore honor God with our body. That's what we're to do. We're commanded to do it. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, bodily or otherwise, we use it, we do it to the glory of God. That means what you eat matters to God, and how you, whether you take care of yourself matters to God. It matters to God. We ought to glorify God. He gave us our bodies. Those are good things. But when Paul says he says, bodily discipline is of little use or profit, he says, verse 8, for bodily discipline is of little profit, you say, well, in what way? And Paul goes on to tell us, but godliness is profitable for all things since, here's why, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now we know why Paul says bodily life is of little profit, because it only really matters in this life. But godliness, spiritual discipline, is a kind of discipline that matters in this life and in the next. And you have to say why. Paul will go on to explain part of this, why. But the fact is he's simply saying that bodily discipline, as good as it is really not of much profit, because guess what? In the entire time of your existence, it's going to be nothing but a drop in the ocean. Because before we know it, we're going to blink. What happens? No matter how well we take care of ourselves, and we ought, but some people turn this into a god, and this becomes an idol in their life. They just want to be as fit as possible. I don't care how fit you are. You spring up like grass. You look beautiful. And then Psalm 103, the wind blows over it, and you're no more. And that's the truth. You know, yesterday I was at this funeral, Charlie Eckerson. Probably among the most amazing physical specimens I've ever known. That guy, you know, he could have torn me in half. He was just this... He was just unbelievably fit, in his younger days. And even not that long ago, and 5 years ago, he had an accident. A truck half rolled over him, and it set off this kind of domino effect in his life physically. And he never recovered, and he passed away. You go back before that accident, he was something else. But it doesn't matter how fit you are. You die, we all die, and we die before we know it. And this life is truly a breath. And so Paul says, listen, if you're going to discipline yourself for things that last and have an eternal impact. And the thing he mentions here, interestingly enough, is godliness. He says godliness is profitable for all things, since this holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Well, we might imagine Paul means one thing by this. I think actually Paul has something else in mind. We might say, well, godliness is important in this life because it's pleasing to God. What is godliness? It's this kind of deep piety for God and really God-likeness. Like, we want to look like God. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we were predestined by God in eternity past before anything was even brought into existence, for the purpose of looking like Jesus. And so this is an amazing thing the Bible tells us. And it says one day we will, because we will see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, I think verse 2. We'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. There will be a day we'll be glorified. That's when we're made godlike. Like, all sin is taken away and we're made godlike. And so this is important now, and this is our future, godliness. We need to strive after it now, to look like God now as much as we can. We're to strive to be the people that one day we will be. And in the future, we're going to be godlike for all eternity. You know, once God glorifies us. Well, anyway, so we say, well, maybe that's why this matters, and certainly that's true, but Paul has something else in mind here. He says, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the future life. There's something about godliness which holds promise. And what's that mean? And then Paul goes on in verse 9, and he gives us the third of it's the final trustworthy statement in this letter. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, period. And you're like, what is a trustworthy statement? Is it what he just said? Or is it what's to come? Look at verse 10. For it is this for which we labor and strive. Okay, well, when you look at that, you say, well, there's this trustworthy statement. We have to figure out what the trustworthy statement is. Is what Paul just said or what's coming? Actually, it almost doesn't matter. Here's why. Because in verse 8, Paul says we should pursue what? Godliness. That's the discipline we ought to pursue, godliness. In verse 10, Paul says, For it is for this we labor and strive. What's the it in verse 10? Godliness. So no matter which verse you're looking at, verse 8 or verse 10, you're talking about godliness, and there's this trustworthy statement about godliness, and almost certainly that trustworthy statement about godliness is the one in verse 8 that says, godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present and also for the future. Here's a trustworthy statement. Godliness is important, not just now, but in the future. That's what's important about godliness. And that's a trustworthy statement. That means Paul's really emphasizing this. Godliness really matters. The godliness of Christians really matters now, and it matters later. And then you say, well, how does it matter? And Paul goes in a direction I don't think we would expect. So he says it's a trustworthy statement. The godliness is beneficial now and in the future, it deserving full acceptance. Verse 10, for it, godliness, verse 10, for godliness is for this we labor, it is for this we labor and strive. We labor and strive for godliness. Okay, and you say, why? Because, here's the reason, we have fixed our hope on the living God. Okay, the first thing we know is that one of the reasons godliness matters is we want to be like the one who saved us. And so that's why godliness matters. And this may immediately might not strike us as all that meaningful, but it really should. How many of you were led to the Lord by somebody whose life was different and you knew it and you wanted to be like them? Anybody? Quite a few of you. Okay. I've had a number of people. None of us believe we're godly, and relatively speaking, we're not. We're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. We're absolutely godly on one hand, and on another, we're still quite ungodly in our sin, you know. But the fact is that I've had multiple people who've come to the Lord tell me they've watched me for a long time. My brother being the greatest example, he literally watched me for 16 years. I never knew that. He was watching me. Now, the issue with that was, I definitely wasn't godly as a young Christian. I still wouldn't regard myself as godly in any advanced sense at all. But here's what he did see in me, a big change. I was definitely different than who I was. And he was waiting. He waited for 16 years to watch me collapse under this. He thought I was a fraud. And after 16 years, he told me, he said, I gave my life to the Lord last night. We were on our way to Albuquerque. And I said, what? And he shared this. And I said, why? And he says, I watched you for 16 years and I thought, I never believed God changed you. And after watching you for 16 years, I'm convinced it's real. Okay. Now, I only bring that up because you can, none of us feel like anybody could watch us and come to that conclusion. I don't, at least I don't. I mean, but I've had that happen multiple times where people have said, I've watched you. And I've heard many testimonies. You know, testimonies in the charismatic church were a real popular thing. You'd get up and give a testimony. And I think in the Baptist tradition for a long time, that was a real a thing that was practiced widely too. People would get up and give testimonies. And we hardly do it anymore. I mean, we do it at our members' meeting. I'll pass the mic. I want testimonies. And sometimes you'll get a pretty profound testimony. And a lot of times it's just unthankful for whatever. But if you ever listen to the testimonies of people, many, many people will say, just as you guys raised your hand, I really looked at somebody and wanted to be like them. One of the men I've always wanted to be like, truly, is Mark Apodaca down the road. Now, we don't agree on everything doctrinally or any of the rest, but the way he loves people. There's another man like this that I would love to be like. Some of you know Dave Feimster. Dave Feimster is the only man that can hug you for 30 seconds as another man and you don't feel uncomfortable. And he doesn't do the arm in between hug either. Like, he just, you know, that. Why? Because he loves people. So we can even look at men and women and say, you know, I want to be like that. And Paul says, we labor and strive for godliness, at least in part because, he says in verse 10, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. He's the one that saved us. He's the one I want to look like. In fact, we've been predestined to look like his son. So the first thing Paul says is, we want to be godlike because we want to be like the one that saved us. But he says something else that's really important. He says, this living God, who is the savior of all men. So he's the savior of me. He's the savior of all men, which means he saved me. And so I want to be like him because he saved me, but he's the savior of all men, especially of believers. Here's what's really profound. There's two things we have to answer here to close this section. First, what does this have to do with godliness, this bringing in the salvation that God offers? And two, what in the world does Paul mean when he says, the living God, savior of all men, especially those who believe? That is one of the most... This book, Paul, I think at the end of his life, just was chuckling because he's like, let me see how many absolutely ridiculously hard things I can cram into this one little letter, you know, to drive pastors crazy, because that is a really hard thing to understand. What does Paul mean when he says, the living God is the savior of all men, especially those who believe? So let's deal with the first one first. What does godliness have to do with salvation? And I just sort of gave it away in a manner of speaking. That the way we live, actually, God uses that. How many of you can save anybody? No, we can't. Nobody. But can God use us as an instrument to save somebody? Can he use us, wield us as a tool in his hand to bring somebody to salvation? Of course he can. And you know what he uses in us often? Our striving to look like him, our striving after him. And the reason we know this, look back in chapter 2 very quickly. Because Paul's already connected godliness to salvation in an earlier passage. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So you need to pray for kings and all those in authority. We've been through this. Why? So that, here's the reason why, we may lead tranquil and quiet lives. We can live tranquil and quiet lives. And how? What character does it? Characterizes those lives that are tranquil and quiet so that we can live, because it's easier to live a godly and dignified life when you're not harassed continually by the government, say. Okay, so it's easier to live a more dignified and godly life. And why is that important? Look what he says, verse 3, this is good, that you live this kind of life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
You know what he's saying? He's saying, our witness to a watching world is a powerful instrument in the hands of God if we live in godliness and dignity. That God, that's the means by which God desires to bring many, many, many people into his kingdom, is through living lives that are pleasing to God, that are marked by godliness and dignity. So he's connecting the way we live with the salvation of men. And that's exactly what he does here in verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive godliness, because we fixed our hope on the living God. We hope in him, want to be like him. But also, he's the savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul's connecting the salvation of men to the way we live, to godliness. And he's not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence. If you live a godly life, men are going to come in, and if you don't, they won't. He's simply saying that godliness matters when it comes to the salvation of people. God uses this powerfully. And so really, I think Paul's point is this. We labor and strive and discipline ourselves for godliness because we want to look like him. And the more we look like him, the more God will use us to bring others into the kingdom. And so it doesn't mean he won't bring them if we fail. God will bring them in one way or another. But he delights to use his people as instruments in the salvation of men. He likes to use us to that end. And godliness is one of the means by which he does this. And then you say, okay, well, if there's this connection between godliness and salvation, which Paul's now made twice in this letter, interestingly enough, what does he mean that when he says that the living God is the savior of all men, especially of believers? And there has been a whole series of it's quite complicated, and a whole series of arguments in terms of what exactly this means. Here's one. Well, God is a universalist. He's going to save everybody. Well, that doesn't explain the text, because it doesn't mean, why didn't he just stop and say God's a savior of all men? So it doesn't make sense of the second clause there, especially of believers. And furthermore, it contradicts everything else we know about God and the scriptures, and so we can write that one off right away. Well, what's another option? Another option is the living God paid for the sins of all men, but only believers enjoy the fruit of it. Okay, that's really the Arminian perspective, which is Christ paid for every sin of every human being, and the only way we can access it is by believing. But there's enormous problems with that. Even though we're talking about believers, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not at all trying to run them down. I understand why they hold this view, because a passage is like this. But here's the problem. First of all, you have a slew of texts that militate against this. I mean, many texts that say he gave his life as a ransom for many. He laid down his life for the sheep. He gave his life in John 6 in various places only for those who the Father had given the Son, which isn't everybody. I mean, there's a whole slew of texts you have to grapple with if you're trying to figure out if this is right. And then there's also a problem of injustice in this. Because if Christ paid for those sins and you still pay for them eternally, then what is that just? No, because you're paying for sin. Christ has already paid sin, and now you have to pay it anyway. So there's a lot of theological and biblical problems with this. So I would say that's not an option. I'm not saying you can't believe it and be a believer. I'm just saying I don't think it's a coherent option, because it shipwrecks you on dozens of other texts. So then you say, okay, well, are there any other alternatives? Yeah, there's a couple. The living God is the savior of all men. That is, he died for all men, meaning people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Then you say, especially those who believe. And that makes sense of it, except for you can't explain the word especially. Because he's the savior of those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and he's the savior of those who believe, and those are exactly the same groups. Those who believe are people who've believed in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So what does the word especially mean there? It's meaningless. It doesn't make any sense of the word especially. So that's really not a good solution, because even though it makes sense of the, you know, God's the savior of all men, yet people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and he saves all those who believe, what do you do with the especially? And that's a tough thing. There's Calvin's view, and I generally like Calvin, but I don't agree with him on this. His view is that the first reference is to common grace, the second is to saving or efficacious grace. That is, that God's a savior of all men in the sense that all men are permitted to live, and the sun shines on them, and the rain falls on them, and they have food on the table. And in all of this, God preserves their life for a time. So he's a savior in that sense, but he's especially a savior to those who believe in him, because that salvation goes well beyond this life. Now, does that make sense of the text? Absolutely. I don't know that there's no indication in the text that Paul's talking moving from common grace to saving grace, aside from, well, it does make sense of the words, okay? But I actually think there's another solution in my mind that is more preferable to all of these. I could be wrong. I hold this about this tightly. And that's this, that the word especially can be rendered a different way. It can be rendered as something like that is. He's a God, the living God is the savior of all men. That is those who believe. So when you say that, what you're saying is, it's going back to one of the earlier views, that all men is people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but it's clarifying to say, yes, those men, that is, those who've believed in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, that's really, I could preach an entire sermon on this, so if you checked out and don't even understand what I'm talking about, come see me. Because it is complex, and you have Orthodox Christians holding a number of these views. I mean, it's complicated, but I think it's best to say that God is the savior of all men, that is, of those who believe in him. And so I think that makes best sense of it. The word that is, or that Greek there that's rendered especially, is not rendered that way in the New Testament, but in Greek literature, it's rendered in a lot of different ways. It's even rendered yes in Greek literature. So you could say something like this: God is the savior of all men, yes, of those who believe. And so that would be a legitimate rendering of this too. So I think that's the best way to handle this in the simplest with the fewest difficulties. Here's what we do know. God saves men, and he's the only hope. And for some reason, Paul, twice now in this letter, has connected the salvation of men to the way we live, not because we save people, but because God uses us to that end. And so when Paul says that godliness has promise in this life and also the life to come, I don't just think he means it has promise in the life to come because we're all going to get there. I think what he's also saying is godliness is a means by which it has promise in the life to come for others. Like my godliness and your godliness actually is helpful for other people because God will use that as an instrument to bring them into his kingdom. And so having run all through that, there's a couple of complicated parts of that, but that's where Paul lives. So what Paul's saying essentially is this: it really does matter what kind of lives we lead. We have to live our lives being nourished, nourishing ourselves on the gospel and all the doctrine that spins out of the gospel, which means we have to be on our knees because the Holy Spirit's our teacher, and we have to be in our word, in the word of God, and we need to be going to church and being fed that way and in Bible studies and other ways. We need to find ways to be nourished. There's not one right way to do this. We are commanded to gather corporately in worship, but we need to be nourished, and we need to be constantly nourished, daily nourished. This is not something that Timothy had to continue to do, and so did Paul. If we want to be used by God appropriately, we have to be nourished, and we have to be good servants of Christ. We have to know what God has called us to do with our lives, and that may change over time. You know, if I'm homebound in bed because of some physical ailment, is there still work that God calls me to do? What is it? You can pray. Well, what about those who can't respond to you? I believe God's perfectly capable of communing with them mentally. You know, I mean, God's God. He can do what he wants, but we have work to do. If we want to be faithful, we have to be nourished on God's word and sound doctrine. We have to avoid frivolous myths and fables. We shouldn't chase every speculative train down the line. Like if somebody comes to us and says, let me tell you why, and they whatever the why is some highly speculative thing that's really unimportant in the big picture, don't waste your time. Don't spend a lot of time pursuing that. It's not what, why pursue that when you can pursue something that is a stone cold lock because it's in Scripture? Why am I going to pursue things like, yeah, what was God doing before he created the world, when I can pursue all of the things he tells me that he's done after, and some of the things he tells me he did before is in the Word of God? Why don't I just rest content with that instead of trying to come up with some brilliant system that hangs by a thread? I just don't think that's a good way to spend our time. And finally, the kind of lives we live will be used by God to bring others to him, specifically godliness. So you know what he's telling Timothy, or he's telling us? Let's be nourished on his word. Let's use the gifts he's given us. Let's strive to look like him. And if we do that, God will use us to bring salvation to men. I mean, that's really, at the end of it, what Paul's saying here. And who could argue with any of that as a Christian? We shouldn't. Now, here's the problem. I'll just ask you, you don't have to raise your hands. Are you nourished on God's word? Do you actually spend time opening God's word and reading it and praying about it and asking God for understanding and asking God to convict you where you're wrong and asking God to help you see the truth? And do you think about the implications of these things? You know, God's holy and I'm one of his children, and I ought to look like him. Yes, though that's spelled out in the text all over the place, but it's also an implication when we see that God says something about himself. We're to look like him, aren't we? At least in his communicable attributes. We're supposed to, any kind of attribute that we can share with God, we ought to. So that really matters to us. And so these are the things that Paul's telling Timothy that apply to Timothy, but they also apply to you and I. And so this is what we ought to be after. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and there's certainly a possibility that there's people here who are not Christians, why does this matter? Because we want to please the God who did what he did for us. Because who would do for us what he did? He came down from heaven. He was born into this world and lived and died as one of us and lived the life that we so desperately needed to live to be pleasing to God, which is a perfect life, perfection. And he offers that life to you. He was buried and he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's the judge, by the way. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And he offers his perfection to you and will bore your sin on the cross. You'll certainly discover, if you believe in him, you'll discover that he paid for your sin. And so what's he ask you to do with that? He doesn't ask you to be godly. He doesn't ask you to tithe or go to church or any of the rest. Those are all things we have to do. We do all those things as a result of what he's done for us. Because now, when he saved me, now I want to obey him. Now I want to, but none of the things I do make me right with God. Only he makes me right with God. And then I pursue God by obeying him. If you don't know how to do that, please come see me. It's as simple as believing, but it's a genuine, heartfelt belief and trust in the Lord. And but with that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, Lord. Some of this is very complicated, very difficult. And yet you put it right there for us, Lord. Lord, it's true that a child can wade in your word and understand it, and a theologian can swim in your word and never touch the bottom. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you, in your word, meet everybody where they're at. And we thank you that you gave these words to Timothy, and maybe even more, Lord, that you've given them to us to tell us how we ought to be pleasing and good servants of yours, Lord, in response to what you've done for us, that we ought to use what you've given us, that we ought to love your word and understand its spiritual food, and so that we'd be nourished by it, that we would strive to look like you, because that's ultimately, Lord, what you're going to do, you're going to glorify us. We're going to look like your Son, who's the express image of you. And we're going to look like him. And Lord, this matters because you can use that in the salvation of others, Lord. You can use our own lives as a means by which you move others toward you and into your kingdom. And Lord, it's not simply by godly living. Certainly we need to make disciples and we need to teach others, Lord, all that you've taught. And that only happens, Lord, if we're in your word and learning. But certainly godliness is part of this. So may we be godly. May we look like you. Lord, may we look like you when the lights are on and when the lights are off, when there are people present and when we're all alone. May we be godly people. Lord, forgive us where we failed. Forgive us when we are not nourishing ourselves on your word. Forgive us when we're not using the gifts you've given us to edify the body. Forgive us for our lack of godliness. But we thank you, Lord, that the righteousness in which we stand never moves, no matter what we do. Lord, because our righteousness is at your right hand. And we thank you for that. And so we ask you, Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, today, that they would understand they're in need of a Savior. They're a sinner. And one day, soon, very soon, Lord, they will stand before you, as all of us will, whether believers or unbelievers. And believers will go away to life everlasting and share in their master's joy. But those who don't know you will go away to destruction, condemnation. We would ask you to save them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.